What we're going to talk about today is in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, but it's what I want to consider is a relationship. If you could spend unlimited time with someone, who would it be? Who would you choose if you could spend unlimited time? How would you be involved with that person? How would you pursue that person, that relationship? Would it be A, through email, B, through your cell phone or your phone? Would it be C, face-to-face, or would it be D, all of the above? We are daily involved in people's lives. We are daily in relationship in some form or fashion. Some close, some not so close, some good, some not so good. But we are around people and others constantly, at home, with family, in the workplace, and just generally as we move about in community and through the world. So as you live out your day and all that that entails, you know, cleaning the house, chasing down kids, going to work, cooking meals, meeting friends, studying, whatever it may be, who is it you want to share your time with? Is there a particular person or persons that you gravitate to? I asked my wife if I could do this, so I'm going to... She said okay, so it's okay. My wife and I have been married going on this year 32 years. And when I first met her, it was in high school, the 10th grade. We couldn't stand each other. But then I became saved, and all of a sudden things changed. I became nicer. Some of you might want to be around. But I wanted to spend every waking moment I could with her. So if it wasn't on the phone, I was going to her house. I was there with her at school. It was a constant. Her parents were probably sick of me. Her brother definitely was sick of me. They saw me always. I always wanted to be with her. Still today, she is still the person that I always want to be around and be with. And it doesn't mean we have to say anything. It just means we're there. Well, so when we consider God and we consider relationship with God, how do we spend time with God when we're busy living, when we are occupied with ourselves, others, other things? Things that distract or take away from that relationship we have, how do we do that? What is it we do? So this morning we're going to take a look at that. So if you'd open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5, and if you're using a Bible from that we give it here at the church, it's on page 820. We'll take a look at that. And if anybody needs one, if you just raise your hand, that'd be great. So the context of this book is it's written by Paul. It's written to the church of Thessalonica. It's written about 50 AD. And it's a group of converts that he had on a missionary journey, some of which are from a Jewish background, but most of whom are from a Gentile background. And there's suffering going on. There's persecution going on. Most of Paul's letters are something like that happening. And so this church was going through that. But they also had questions because Paul had talked about things and they were questioning what to do in the meantime until Christ returned, because those some had died and they wanted to know about all that. So Paul was using this letter to encourage them to be steadfast in their faith. You know, how they should live in the meantime, why they expected and waited on Christ's return. And so the book is, to a large extent, all about encouragement and how to live. Something we need to consider why we are here in the meantime. So the verse I have today is really a teeny little verse. In fact, when you look at it, you're like, you know. It's like two words, I think, in the NIV. It's two words in Greek. But I thought I would read from 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll concentrate on 17 specifically. Now I ask you, brothers, to respect those who are hard, who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that no one pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put on the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So, I'm concentrating today on verse 17, which here it says, pray continually. Some versions would say, pray without ceasing. Some say, constantly. If you look at that word, it can even mean incessantly. Pray always. So what does that look like? So to take it, to get a sense of what Paul was trying to tell them, we need to kind of get a sense of who Paul was and what his belief about prayer, somewhat his belief about prayer was like. So we know that Paul was a Jew. We know that he was a Pharisee. We know that he would describe himself as like the creme de la creme of the Pharisees. And part of that would be they had specific times for prayer. In fact, numerous prayers throughout the day. They had prayers of praise, blessing, and thanksgiving, confession, petition, and intercession. Four times a day they prayed the Shema, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Four times a day they did that, morning and evening, and then the third hour a day, which is about 8 or 9 o'clock in the morning, and the ninth hour, about 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And when they say hours, it's based on daylight hours, so whenever that daylight actually started. So four times a day they just would pray that and do that. So his life was inundated in this formal ritual communication with God. So that's where his background was. His ministry started in prayer. His ministry was constantly bathed in prayer. He constantly asked for them to pray, and he would pray for others. He had a theocentric, he had a God-centered worldview. 1 Timothy 6:15 says, God the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in untouchable and unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. And then again in Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. In Acts 17:28. Luke writes, For in him we live and move and have our own, our being. As some of you, your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So Paul's whole, his theology is all God-centered. His worldview is God-centered. We had our, every one of our aspects of our lives, all our activities, everything we did was in and around and by God. That's where he came from. He believed that the creature had an obligation to pray to the Creator. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. He would admonish us to pray just because we were made by God. He believed that thanksgiving should be motivated by salvation. Because of our salvation, we should be motivated to be thankful. Paul's prayer focus was on the eternal rather than the temporal too many times. And for a while I considered that because, you know, when we look at Jesus and his prayers, you know, Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread and seemingly practical daily things that we might need were included in what Jesus would pray for. And I don't think Paul was ignoring those, but we have to remember that his letters were to a group of people and they were specific things and they were these pastoral letters to encourage people in their walk with God. And so when we have his written prayers many times, their focus is totally on the internal and not the temporal. Scholars see this pattern that there's virtually no petition for practical things. No things like daily bread or health or healing or even improved economic situations, which many of us are probably praying for. His prayers were more about what is not seen than what is seen. Let's look at Ephesians, if you would, 1. And we'll take an example and look at one of his prayers. In verse 15 through the end of the chapter, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength. So Paul's, you see here, it's about this relationship, relationship, relationship. The eternal focus was on God and God's purposes. Andrew had talked about getting in line, being embedded with God's mission. So it's being in line with that mission, that vision that Paul was asking us to pray about. So he was asking us to pray continually, exhorting us to pray constantly. In fact, in Thessalonians, that word for to pray there is his choice of words is not just, it's not about a one-sided prayer to some idol that can't respond back. It's reciprocal. It's relational. It's a conversation, a dialogue with the person of God through Jesus Christ. And it's in the imperative, so it's not like you should, I think, maybe, perhaps, pray sometimes. It is you, plural, the congregation, the people that you wrote the letter to, pray constantly. Pray continually. So it's about a relationship. And as we look back in Scripture, we see this relationship between God's people and God, and we hear these conversations. We look at Jesus' life, praying in the garden, praying for many people, going off to pray. We look in the Old Testament, we see in the book of Psalms in particular, all kinds of prayer, all kinds of praise, thanksgiving, also lament, agony, suffering, the gamut of emotion being shared with God. God can take it. God expects us in our prayer to be fully present, to be real. I'll read these for you. Psalm 5, 1 and 2 says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray." That psalm in particular has stuck with me for, 30 plus years. When I first heard it at Calvary Chapel, sang in Costa Mesa by a group called The Road Home. And this huge man, Bill Sprouse, would sing this song, and it would lead us into our time with worship, and it was about prayer and about praising God and God hearing us. Psalm 9, 1 and 2 says, "I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Psalm 10, 1, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off?" How many times do we feel like God perhaps is absent? That just shows you that there was some relationship we were having. We felt like there was a connection, and now we're complaining. Where are you? Do we do that with our human relationships? We certainly do that with God. "Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Psalm 18, 1, "I love you, O Lord, my strength." And then it continues on. So you see this whole range. I mean, I think 75% of the book of Psalms is really kind of a lament. And it's about what's going on in our lives. And God, where are you? And oh God, you're taking care of me. And it's a review of these things. And then it's, I praise you and I'm thankful. And it's kind of like how our lives are. We go through those things. But it was an ongoing personal relationship. Richard Foster writes that in prayer we carry on an ongoing conversation with God about the daily stuff of life. We share the hurts, sorrows, and joys. He continues by saying, "Prayer is nothing more than an ongoing and growing love relationship with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." We sang songs today about that. Person, persons, God. So if it's a relationship and it's something we're being exhorted to do, to pray continually, what do we do with that? How do we do that? The church for centuries has been trying to follow Paul's admonition to pray without ceasing. In fact, in an effort to honor his exhortation, pray continually, the church has had through specific schedules about prayer, just like the Hebrews did, the Jews did. And they, from the early church on, they would pray these four times a day. They followed many of the same patterns that they did in their synagogues before they followed Christ. They followed that same kind of prayer pattern, and then others were added. Through the Middle Ages, they wrote a book of hours for the laity to follow, to have devotions to continue on in prayer. I'll read you what St. Jerome says about this. St. Jerome, writing in the year 384, a few years back, "The apostle indeed admonishes us to pray without ceasing, and with the saints their very sleep should be a prayer. Nevertheless, we must set aside stated hours for the duty of praying. Then, should any occupation keep us away from it, The hour itself will remind us of that duty. As such, prayer times, everyone knows of the third, sixth, and ninth hours, the morning and the evening hours. Nor should you take nourishment without beginning to do so with a prayer. Likewise, you should not leave the table without discharging your duty of thanks to the Creator. In the night, too, one should rise from his couch two or three times and therewith recall what he has learned by heart from the Scriptures during the daytime. On leaving his abode, he should arm himself with prayer. Also, he should say a prayer upon his return before he seats himself again. After that only is the life entitled to its nourishment and the body to its rest. Before every action, at the beginning of every undertaking, let the hand make the sign of the cross. And so in an effort for the church to follow Paul's admonition, they set apart these things, these times, to try to regulate themselves, to pay attention. And I was thinking, you know, how many of us say to ourselves, oh, I'm going to get up at 5:30 in the morning and I'm going to pray before I go to work. Then 5:30 rolls around, I don't use an alarm, but some people might use an alarm and they hit the snooze button and they roll back over and they really don't get up. And then they later on they go, you know, I really told myself I was going to pray today before I went to work, and they feel bad about that. Can you imagine how these people were throughout their whole day? This was woven into the very fabric of their life. And I think that's the point. It was woven into the fabric of their life. And so I was considering myself and I was saying, okay, well, how do I do this kind of in my life? Well, one of the ways in a practical sense that I do it is I attach it to practical everyday things that I do. So I pray when I make the bed. I pray when I do the laundry. I pray when I crack open a book to read. And as a student, I've had to crack open a lot of books. I pray when I go for a run, as I'm running. So I've incorporated into everyday activities that I already do. So it's not like I'm having to now set aside again a specific time. I'm incorporating it into my very fabric of my everyday. I think that's partially what Paul was getting at when he was saying to pray without ceasing. But I think there's more than that. So if prayer is a relationship and it involves a dialogue, Donald Spoto writes, dialogue is more than conversation. Of course, it is first of all a condition of openness, of receptivity, which is the prerequisite of communication. So are we open? Are we receptive? Are we blocking it in another format, in another way? So it's a prerequisite of communication, yet many people come to prayer presuming that it is only the time for God to listen to our needs. That's how we kind of approach it, when in fact it is far more than that. God knows certainly our needs, and I'm not saying don't do that, because Jesus would tell us to pray for our needs. But it's more than that. So there is a condition. There's openness and receptivity. We have to be paying attention. We have to be willing to listen maybe to something that we don't want to hear. There's an honesty needed on our part. Henry Nouwen writes, we tend to present to God only those parts of ourselves with which we feel relatively comfortable and which we think will evoke a positive response. Thus, our prayer becomes very selective and narrow. God knows totally who we are, so we might as well put it out there as we really are. When you read the Psalms, you hear them crying out to God to have their enemies' children dashed against a stone. I mean, that's pretty out there, to ask God to do something like that, to be that upset, and God knows you're that upset, and you're expressing it back to God. We don't have to sugarcoat it. We don't have to hide it. We don't have to be different, because God totally knows us. and is working in us and changing us by his Spirit. We are his children. We are his creation. The other thing about this thing Nouwen says is, thus our prayer becomes a very selective and narrow, but it's not just the prayer, but also our self-knowledge, because then we start to hide who we really are. And then we become like, we behave like strangers to God. And at some level, we even start to delude ourselves, and we are strangers to ourselves. So we have to be open, we have to be receptive. We have to present ourselves in an honest fashion before God. We have to pay attention, which is tough for us in our world. We have a lot of distraction. How many of you have cell phones on you today? That's a distraction. You know, especially if the internet or text messaging or all those other things are part of that little tool. We are inundated with all kinds of things, and all kinds of things tug at us. But we need to stop and pay attention. What would it look like to have that kind of intention to pay attention? So we have to have this intention. We have to say, I'm going to stop and I'm going to pay attention. I'm going to listen. I'm going to wait. I'm going to take time. We must pay attention, have the intention to deepen our relationship with God. Spado again writes, attentive for God, waiting for God, eager for the word and touch of God. Such expressions all point to the meaning of dialogue of the of living in the presence of the Lord. Now that's what I think Paul's really talking about. To acknowledge that we are his, that God is with us in all that we do. When we're having, you know, some friend was talking to me the other day. He was asking me, well, Peter, how's work going? This is a Jewish man who owns a delicatessen. And which I frequent a lot. He said to me, so how's work going? And I said, well, you know, it's really kind of slow. And he goes, so what are you doing right now? I go, well, I'm finishing up this, and then I have to finish up that, and then supposedly this may happen over here. He goes, so you really don't know? And I said, no. He goes, so you're like a priest. You have to pray a lot. And really thought about that. How much we are in that category. We are, and we do need to be in that. And even though we may seemingly, you know, we think that when times are good and the economy is really good, that things are certain, they are not. We are just not wanting to believe that they are still uncertain. When we have this 8-to-5 job and we know that we get our paycheck after a 40-hour week, we hope that that's going to be there. We start to believe that it's going to be there, but in fact, it may not be there. My stepfather came home the other day and didn't have a paycheck at the end of the week. Had to wait 3 or 4 days to get that paycheck. So everything is really uncertain. This life that we live in, the only thing that is certain is God, is Jesus Christ, is this relationship that we have because of the Spirit of God, because of what Christ has done for us. So we have to have this intention. Be intent upon deepening that relationship with God. Somehow weave that into your fabric of your life. You know, we can take, I'm fortunate in that I can stop and pray. I'm fortunate too that sometimes my tasks that I'm doing are so simple or even mundane that I could totally pray and still do what I got to do. It's not like I'm in some technological kind of thing that I got to be intent, and if I don't do it, something's going to die. I have this luxury that I can do that. But all of us at some level have that we can build into our day. So Paul lived in this moment-by-moment consciousness. Jesus lived in a moment-by-moment consciousness. Both of them would exhort us to pray, would teach us to pray. They would tell us to ask for things. They would tell us to deepen that relationship with the Father. In fact, if you look at the Gospel of John, the first chapter, we see where the Word became flesh, and we see that the Word was with God. It's pros ton theon, and that pros can also mean towards, not just with. So this Word became flesh and was moving towards God. An example for us, Jesus, moving towards the Father. Before all that, God, even in the person of Jesus Christ, is pursuing us. So Jesus' example to us is, go this way. Pursue God. Go towards Him. It's not something that we typically don't gravitate to that. So this relationship is to pray, and it is to pray for these things, but it is also to have this relationship with the One who loved us so much that He sent His Son Jesus to die for us. To live in that kind of consciousness is the way in which we need to live. So when we consider all this, the church is still trying to figure out exactly what pray without ceasing means. But maybe today we've kind of taken a look at how they've gone about it, what Paul thought about it, what Jesus thought about it, and really how we can maybe incorporate that into our lives. So in light of all of that, how are you going to pursue your relationship with God?